Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew as we begin our study of the Word of God. Matthew's Gospel in the first chapter. We begin this morning the actual narrative accounts of the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, having worked through the compressed history of the genealogy of verses 1 through 17 in the last 2 weeks. Matthew began his record of Christ's entrance into the world with an account of his conception and the amazing events which surrounded it. You can see that beginning even in verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, by way of introduction to these verses this morning, let me address some key theological issues before we actually consider the text of the Scripture itself. We are used to calling the birth of Christ the virgin birth. That's accurate enough, but it's obvious from verse 18 that it would be even more accurate to speak of the virgin conception, right? I'll use both terms at any given point this morning. Either one is acceptable. Now, the important doctrine of the virgin birth or virgin conception of Christ has been somewhat clouded and made disreputable because of some of the nonsense, to be honest, perpetuated by the Catholic Church, for example. Through the last several centuries, things like the perpetual virginity of Mary and Mary as co-redeemer with Christ and other areas like that have, I think, somewhat discolored the doctrine of the virgin birth for some people. However, we should not allow that to happen. This is a great and wonderful doctrine which exposes Christ's uniqueness, his divinity, and so on. And so as we come to look at this issue this morning, we realize there are a series of important theological issues attached to the virgin birth or conception of Christ. Let me just mention three of them in passing for us this morning to prepare us for this text. The virgin conception of Christ, as spoken of here in Matthew 1, verse 18, first of all, proves that God is a God of miraculous power. That is the first theological issue you're going to have to deal with as you observe and oversee or study the issue of the virgin birth of Christ. God is a God of miraculous power. He is not limited or constrained by the natural laws, so-called, or the patterns that we see functioning around us. God made and controls those patterns. He can also change or work outside those patterns if he so desires. We call it a miracle when he does that. The virgin conception of Christ proves that God can do that. Normally, we would all understand that pregnancy and conception is not possible without the seed of both the man and the woman being present. However, God flashed his divine credentials, his supernatural or above nature kind of power, at the conception of Christ. He circumvented the natural process of conception and did something different, something that, to be honest, we can't really understand, but something we know he did. We read of the virgin conception described both here in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1 as well. However, I don't think we can really understand by what process God accomplished it. It is simply a revelation of God's miraculous power. By the way, God often used births to reveal his divine power. You know that. Sarah, for example, in the Old Testament, was well beyond childbearing age, and Abraham as good as dead, according to Romans, when Isaac was conceived. I suspect that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was probably also beyond or in menopause when she conceived as well. God often worked outside or over and above nature in significant births in biblical history to show that the success of his plans depended on him, not on any human contributions. And certainly the virgin conception of Christ is the highest and most profound example of that kind of a birth, isn't it? Now, a second theological issue following the miraculous power of God, a second issue which surfaces when you consider the conception and birth of our Lord, is the issue of preexistence. Preexistence. Conception for any other person, all of us here, is the beginning point of that person's existence. And in one sense, that was true of Christ. His human existence in a human body started when the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive. However, in another sense, Jesus' existence definitely did not start at his conception. He had existed as the second person of the Trinity for all eternity. Pre-existence is what theologians would call that. You can mark down some references as I read these verses to you. First, from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Those verses say this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." In John 8, verse 58, Jesus shocked his opponents by saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Eternal existence. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed this to his Father: "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Christ's human existence started that day when the Holy Spirit brought about his conception in the uterus of Mary. However, that day was not the start of Christ's existence. He who had always existed as God added humanity to his existence that day. However, as God, he has always been, right? Always. Therefore, the pre-existence of Christ is another theological issue which must be addressed when you're grappling with the virgin conception, the conception and birth of our Lord. We must understand that although Jesus' human existence started that day in Mary's womb, his divine existence had no beginning. It had always been eternally God. Now, a third issue that walks hand in hand with that of pre-existence is the issue of incarnation. Incarnation. Incarnation means in flesh, or in a human body. It refers to the mysterious and really incomprehensible process by which God, an infinite spirit, wedded himself to humanness and a human body in Jesus of Nazareth. The fancy theological phrase for that is theentropic union, if you want to try to write that down. Spell it however you want, I do. Theentropic union. It is from theos, Greek word for God, and anthropos, the Greek word for man. Theentropic union, the union of God and man in Jesus Christ. Again, like the virgin conception, the incarnation is something which simply baffles our minds. But although we don't know how God could do it, that doesn't mean that he couldn't do it, right? He is not limited by our feeble understanding. Our ignorance is no restraint on his power. And so as you consider the virgin conception, one of the theological issues you're going to have to grapple with is the incarnation. The incarnation. The theentropic union. Now the scripture, as you know, speaks repeatedly of the incarnation. We've already read John 1 verse 14, which said the Word who was God became flesh. Paul said it this way in Philippians 2. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, said Paul, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Romans 8, verse 3, Paul said that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was human flesh, but he had no sin nature. And thus Paul said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In 1 John 1, verse 1, John said, they touched with their hands the Word of life. I love that graphic illustration. John says, we touched him. Christ was really human. Not a ghost or a spirit, as some were mistakenly starting to teach at the end of John's life. He was really human. Incarnate. God incarnate. And so, at Jesus' conception, there was an awesome, inexplicable, but very real union. God the Son, with undiminished deity, became human flesh. That is the incarnation. And so the verses then that we'll look at this morning are of crucial significance in Christian theology. I think you can see that. They highlight for us first the supernatural power of God, causing a conception aside from all normal processes. They are the genesis or the beginning of the great theological truths of the pre-existence of Christ and the theentropic union or incarnation. Now, Considering the monumental truths which have their support and origin in this passage, it's no surprise then that the virgin birth of Christ has come under severe attack through the ages. Look again at Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Well, those words state the truth of Jesus' virgin conception clearly enough. Mary was pregnant without her and Joseph ever having had any physical relationship. However, the skeptics and the scoffers have always vigorously assailed this teaching. Certainly true through the centuries and true enough today as well. Most men who would hold down positions in theological seminaries around our world don't believe in the virgin conception, unfortunately. Scoffers and skeptics have always vigorously attacked this teaching. Some, knowing their own morals, scoff at this as a pathetic attempt to smooth over Mary's unvirtuous behavior. Virgin conception, they say. Yeah, right. Others poke fun at what they cannot understand. They assume that God's power cannot progress beyond the limits of their own experience and so-called scientific comprehension. As I said, many attacks have been made against the virgin birth of Christ. If you wanted to summarize them, you could probably fit them into three categories. And again, by way of introduction, let me just mention these quickly. If you wanted to summarize the attacks on the virgin birth of Christ, they probably fit in three categories. There is a malicious attack, a mythical attack, and what you might call the modern attack on the virgin conception and birth of Christ. The first attack can be called the malicious attack. It started even during Jesus' lifetime on this earth. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8, for a moment. The Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. In John 8, you find the starting point of this malicious attack on the birth and conception of Christ. John 8. In the context, Jesus was engaging in some verbal swordplay with his opponents regarding their Jewish lineage. He charged them in verse 39 this, "If you are Abraham's children," he said, "then do the deeds of Abraham." In verse 41, Jesus noted that they were instead doing the deeds of their father. He would explain in verse 44 that their real spiritual father was not Abraham, but the devil. And therefore they were doing the deeds of their father, the devil. However, in verse 41, in the course of that dialogue, Jesus was interrupted. He was interrupted. Notice the jibe or the stab that is slipped in by his opponents. John 8, verse 41. Jesus says, "You are doing the deeds of your father," and he'll explain that, their father is the devil. "They, however," his opponents, "they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.'" We are not born of fornication. What do you think the implication of their words was? You, Jesus, were born of fornication. You were an illegitimate child. That's what they were saying. Your mother, we know, she got pregnant outside of marriage because she was fooling around sexually. That's a good example of the first attack on the virgin conception of Christ. It is the malicious attack. It's a cynical attack made by those whose own loose living makes them assume that everyone else is as profligate or immoral as they are. They assume, probably because of their own lack of self-control, that Mary was just another bad girl who was playing around on the sides. And they attacked Christ's conception and birth on that basis, maliciously, evilly, trying to defame him. Now, this attack is somewhat understandable. Evil men will always think the worst, won't they? And in fact, we find that even a righteous man like Joseph had unwillingly reached a similar conclusion himself in verse 19 of Matthew 1. However, in this case, all the malicious skeptics were wrong. They were wrong. Jesus was not born out of sexual immorality. Something different, something amazing had happened. So the first attack is a malicious attack. A second attack on the virgin conception and birth of Christ might be called the mythical attack. The mythical attack. Many have said through the ages that the virgin birth of Christ was merely something made up, a myth. It was made up by Jesus' followers in an effort to make him appear special, to make him appear divine. You see, such a practice was typical, for example, in Greek mythology. There are a number of different spectacular birth stories in Greek mythology in which virgins supposedly conceived, or a god supposedly had relations with a woman. Myths involving Zeus and Semele, Tammuz, the Babylonian gods, and even the supposed virgin conception of Alexander the Great were not uncommon in the New Testament era. Those, I believe, are satanically conceived and propagated myths, designed by the great deceiver to discredit the real virgin birth when it finally occurred. Satan could read Isaiah 7, verse 14, and he knew pretty much what it meant. And so I believe Satan designed into the religions of the world, into the myths of the Greek world and the Babylonian religions, I believe he designed into those false stories of virgin conception and birth in order to discredit the true virgin birth when it happens. Unfortunately, Satan's plan has worked for some. They assume the birth accounts of Matthew and Luke are just one more myth. Just one more myth. They aren't, however. They are truth. The records of the conception and birth of Christ. They are truth, unlike Satan's discrediting manufacturers and myths. So you have the malicious attack and you have the mythical attack. A third attack on the virgin birth of Christ can be called the modern attack. The modern attack. The 1700s or so, the European thinking went through an era called the Age of Enlightenment. I prefer to call it the Age of Endarkenment. Although much valuable learning came out of the scholarship of this era, so did a deadly change in presuppositions. Let me explain that. Previously, scholars had assumed that something was true because God said it was true in His revelation. The Enlightenment shifted the basis of knowing, however, the basis of truth. It shifted it from God's revelation to man's reason. Tremendously significant change in presuppositions. Therefore, the Enlightenment assumed that if the human mind couldn't reason it out, then something wasn't true. The Enlightenment is well wrapped up in Descartes' well-known phrase, "I think, therefore I am." His existence is justified, perpetuated, and explained simply by the fact that he is reasoning. God's revelation is no longer the issue. His reason is supposedly the issue. Well, coming out of that then, scholars started to assume that if the human mind couldn't reason something out, then it must not be true. And one of the things that unsaved scholars obviously couldn't reason through was miracles. Therefore, they came to believe that miracles, including those in the Bible, never really happened. All reasoning men, they would say, know that a woman can't conceive without contact with a man. Therefore, a virgin birth, they said, is impossible. It must be a made-up story because we can't reason our way through it. Their anti-supernatural bent, which is shared, as I suggested earlier, by most theological professors, unfortunately, all over the world, not all, praise God, but by many, that anti-theological or anti-supernatural bent or anti-supernatural presupposition leads them to a conclusion that there is no virgin birth. Such a story, they said, is merely the product of a scientifically unsophisticated culture. The whole idea of the virgin birth, they say, could only be conceived and believed in a culture which didn't understand human reproduction. That is the modern rationalistic attack on the virgin conception. Miracles are impossible, they say. Therefore, only ignorant peasants like Mary and Joseph and later Peter, James and John, only ignorant peasants could have come up with that kind of thing and accepted such a preposterous explanation for Mary's condition. As with most modern skeptical arguments, this one sounds compelling only till you actually consider the evidence. First of all, you might take note of this. Mary and Joseph were not unscientific peasants who would ignorantly swallow the idea of the virgin conception. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. If you look at Mary's response to the angel Gabriel's announcement of her pregnancy in Luke 1, you'll see that she was not ignorant at all. In Luke 1, verse 26 and following, the angel has come to Mary to explain to her what is going to happen, that she will bear a child, he will be the Messiah. Mary's a little confused in verse 34. Understandably, she says to the angel, "How can this be? How can this be since I am a virgin? So I have not known a man." You see, Mary knew quite well that you don't get pregnant by swallowing a watermelon seed. She knew that. And so she responds, "Wait a minute, how can I bear a child? I haven't had any relations with any man." She wasn't ignorant. Joseph's response was exactly the same, you remember? Why do you think he was ready to divorce Mary when he found out that she was pregnant? He knew that pregnancy didn't come by sitting in the sun too long. Therefore, the whole modern idea that the scientifically unsophisticated people of the New Testament era could come up with this strange doctrine of a virgin conception falls absolutely flat. Mary and Joseph understood reproduction just fine, thank you. And their reactions prove it. They also understood, however, what the modern skeptics don't. And that is, if God says he wants to do something outside of our comprehension and outside of the normal patterns or laws, so-called, of nature, then God is quite free to do that. You see, the thing that marked Mary and Joseph off from the modern religious skeptic was not a difference in the knowledge of human reproduction. It was a difference in belief. Belief. Mary and Joseph believed in the God of the Bible, the God who can and does do miracles. Today's skeptics don't. They are then guilty of the worst sin of all, unbelief. Unbelief. And all criticisms of the Bible built on unbelief, I reject categorically. You've said that many times. I reject those kind of oppositions of the Bible absolutely, completely. If you don't think the Bible is true, and you don't think God can do what he says he can do, then you have no business playing around with the Bible. Either believe it's true and submit to it, or don't. Don't call yourself a Christian if you can't. God is who he says he is, and can do what he says he can. Plain and simple. So, the virgin conception of Christ, then, is at the epicenter of a lot of theology. God's supernatural power, the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation, Christ's divinity, and so on. Satan has tried to undercut that critical piece of Christian doctrine with attacks of malice, myth, and modernism. All three fail. Like Mary and Joseph, we believe. We believe that God can do what he wants to do, even if we can't understand it. If his word says that Christ was virgin born, then that settles it. God is able to do it. He says he has done it. End of discussion. He's done it. So, come back now to Matthew chapter 1. With that lengthy but I think necessary introduction this morning, let's come to our texts. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Let's allow God to unveil for us the wondrous things that he did in the conception of Christ. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, as we move through the text this morning, we'll use 5 points to summarize the actions which took place here. I'll give them to you out one at a time as we go through. The first point in our outline summarizes verse 18. It is Jesus' conception. Point number one, Jesus' conception. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This is about Jesus' conception. The text said that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal was something like our practice of engagement. It was, however, far more binding. Betrothal, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, was a legally binding relationship, in fact. It was like marriage without actually living together. That's perhaps how we could explain it. Betrothal could, according to the law, be broken only by divorce proceedings. You can see how serious it was. Even though the couple was not actually living together yet, in betrothal, there had to be a divorce if you wanted to break the relationship. The Deuteronomy 22 passage I mentioned also noted that unfaithfulness during this betrothal period was considered adultery. It was considered adultery. And in fact, such infidelity was punishable by death under the Old Testament law, as was actual adultery. This death penalty was rarely instituted by the time of Joseph and Mary, however. Usually there was just a public trial proving the guilt of the immoral party, and then divorce would take place. And so, it was during this very serious betrothal period that Mary was found to be with child, to be pregnant. Now, Matthew simply told the reader that this was of or from the Holy Spirit. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by or of or from the Holy Spirit. This statement makes clear the virgin conception and birth, doesn't it? Mary had not participated in any illicit sexual activity. She certainly had not been with Joseph. She was pregnant by an act of God, not an act of lust. Luke gives us a more full picture of all that went on with Mary. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, just to fill out the picture a little bit. We read one verse out of this section. Let's read a few more. Luke chapter 1, Luke has done the research and probably spoke to Mary herself, as is evident from these chapters. He's done his research, and so he lists out for us what happened prior to Mary becoming pregnant through the working of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's Gospel, we get the situation as Joseph interacted with it. In Luke's Gospel, we get the situation as Joseph. Let me start that again. In Matthew's Gospel, you get the situation as Joseph interacted with it. In Luke's Gospel, you get it as Mary did. Luke 1, verse 26 says this. Now in the sixth month, probably the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, as mentioned just before, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by this statement and kept pondering what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God," Jesus' deity. Verse 37. "For there is nothing impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your words." And the angel departed from her. Mary submitted to the will of God, even though I believe her mind and emotions were probably whirling at this point. She knew it was impossible, but God said she was going to bear a son who would be conceived by a supernatural act of God rather than relations with a man. Now, you can only imagine, really, the conflict of thoughts in Mary. If you haven't thought it through, you should. Mary had been given the privilege of bearing the Messiah, Son of David, the one who would be the Savior of the world. But, in so doing, she would be viewed as a loose woman by her neighbors, an adulteress by her husband-to-be. Why? Because she's pregnant and betrothed to a man who says, "I've never had any relations with her." Not sure what to do in that circumstance, where she's been honored, yet there's going to be humility as a part of that. Not sure what to do in that circumstance, she rightly or wrongly apparently chose not to tell Joseph at this point what had happened. However, perhaps after her 3 month stay with her relative Elizabeth, as mentioned in Luke 1:56, Mary returned to Nazareth, and, well, as tends to happen with pregnancy, it became a little obvious after a few months. She apparently hadn't told Joseph. I mean, think about it. What do you say, right? What do you say to this guy who's betrothed to be your husband? An angel said that God is going to make me pregnant. Yeah. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Try that one sometime. Not going to work. But now Mary is obviously pregnant, right? She's obviously pregnant. Something has to be done. And Joseph just couldn't seem to swallow the God made me pregnant story, and as much as he cared for Mary. Therefore, coming back to Matthew chapter 1, in consternation and crushing disappointment, I think, over the whole affair, Joseph arrived at a decision. Verse 19 of Matthew 1. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. There's his decision, right? Verse 18 was Jesus' conception. Verse 19 could be called Joseph's consternation. Consternation is a big word that means confusion, uncertainty, even fear. Joseph is shattered, I think, by the news. He's obviously cared for Mary. He cares for her because he doesn't want to publicly disgrace her with divorce. He's concerned about her and her reputation as far as he can go. He's refusing to carry out a public divorce trial. He loves her. And so the practice of the day allowed either a public accusation or a quiet, private divorce. But Joseph didn't believe he should marry a woman who would cheat on him during their engagement, as he saw it. He was, according to verse 19, a righteous man. He just couldn't bring himself to marry then a woman who would cheat on him during engagement or betrothal. Mary's pregnancy, presumably by another man, just couldn't be winked at, right? And yet his care for her wouldn't allow the public shame and disgrace that some might carry out there. You can see his consternation. His world is a total upheaval. Therefore, in his consternation, Joseph decides to divorce her privately. And then just kind of let both of them get on with their lives, right? Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. In our outline, you can call verses 20 and 21 the angel's confirmation. The angel's confirmation. Go from Jesus' conception to Joseph's consternation to the angel's confirmation. It's the third of our 5 points. Mary, after her pregnancy became obvious, must have told Joseph the conversation with the angel recorded in Luke 1. Joseph obviously thought it a pitiful attempt of a very scared girl to cover her sexual infidelity. However, God obviously would not let that situation continue. Therefore, he sent an angel to Joseph in a dream. And the angel's confirmation had 3 parts to it as he confirmed to Joseph the working of God. First of all, the angel confirmed that Joseph's decision to divorce Mary because of her apparent faithlessness was a wrong decision. A wrong decision. By doing so, Joseph was being decisive, but decisive in the wrong direction. The angel said he should be decisive and marry Mary. That's the first point of his confirmation. Second, the angel confirmed the divine conception in Mary's womb. Explained it to Joseph into verse 20. That which is in her has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And third, he gave a defined name to the son who would be born to Mary. So you can see all 3 parts there. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Make the decision to marry her. Secondly, he says, that which has been conceived in her is a divine conception. Thirdly, then, the angel gives the name that they are to call the boy when he is born. Verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The angel called Joseph here in verse 20, the son of David, bringing in the messianic theme of the genealogy above, which we've seen so clearly. The angel then said that Joseph was to stop being afraid to marry his beloved. She wasn't a faithless flirt. What she told him was actually true. Amazing enough. Amazing as it seemed, it was true. God's Spirit had inexplicably and supernaturally caused the tiny egg in Mary's womb to be fertilized. The boy who would be born to her was very much God's son and not Joseph's son, except by adoption, and certainly no one else's son. In fact, then, in that circumstance, God reserved the privilege of naming his virgin-born son. He reserved the privilege to name him Jesus. You see there in verse 21, there's a word play. You should call his name Jesus, Yeshua, from the Hebrew. Yahweh is salvation. For, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. The child was to be called Yahweh saves because he would be the one who would bring the forgiveness of sin. He would bring salvation. He would heal, yes. He would teach right living, yes. He would model holiness, yes. But the greatest task of all for this son would be to save sinners. To save sinners. And so I think the angel's confirmation must have brought incredible relief to Joseph. He could pursue a decisive marriage because Mary's was a divine conception, not illegitimate. And he didn't have to worry even about the name of the child, right? God had reserved the right for naming his own son with a defined name, Jesus, the Savior from sins. Now, moving ahead in our text, in verses 22 and 23, ever mindful of the need to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, Matthew quoted from Isaiah chapter 7 to show that Jesus' conception was exactly in line with what had been foretold. In our outline, we can call this the prophet's confirmation. Moving from the angel's confirmation to the prophet's confirmation of the virgin birth, verse 22. And all this took place that that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel, which means God with us. Now, not so long ago in our study of Isaiah the prophet, we spent a whole sermon, you might recall, on this text, Isaiah 7, verse 14. And so I won't bore you by repeating all of those details. However, we did note in that study of Isaiah 7:14 that Isaiah clearly intended an initial fulfillment in his day and a far more profound fulfillment in the day of Christ, for the Christ, the Messiah. The fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 in Christ is clear from the wording that Matthew used. The Greek word translated virgin here in most of our versions was the word parthenos. Parthenos. It definitely referred unquestionably to one who had not had relations with a man. So quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by Christ himself and the New Testament authors, quoting the Septuagint, Matthew established that a virgin conception and birth was exactly what the Old Testament prophecies expected for Christ. So he confirmed that the virgin birth was prophesied. You might note as well that the name Immanuel, although initially a reference to God's protecting care, just God being with us in general sense, initially a reference to that, it certainly expands in this context to hint at the deity of Christ as well. Jesus was not just the evidence of God's protecting presence. He was God's protecting presence, right? He was God. He was Immanuel. With us is God, literally translated. And so, having seen Jesus' conception, Joseph's consternation, the angel's confirmation, and then the prophet's confirmation, we arrive lastly at Joseph's completion. Point five in this text, Joseph's completion. That is, Joseph's completion of the Lord's commands, verses 24 and 25. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Well, convinced by the angelic and prophetic confirmations that Mary's explanation was true and not just a desperate lie as it might first have seemed, convinced, Joseph probably joyfully, I believe, carried out the instructions that he had been given. He took Mary as his wife, and it says there in verse 25 that he kept her a virgin for the final months of her pregnancy. Of course, that phrase, until she gave birth, strikes a mortal blow at the Catholic fantasy of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Joseph did have normal marital relationships with Mary after Jesus' birth. In fact, the Gospels specifically refer to Jesus' brothers and sisters. So when Matthew said, until his birth, that obviously implies that there was a change after that. So, that aside, Joseph obeyed the angelic instructions. Took Mary as his wife, even married or named Jesus, the child Jesus, as he had been instructed. And so, Jesus' conception and birth. It was as amazing as you might expect for one who was God Himself come in human flesh. It was absolutely amazing and profound. Virgin conceived and born. Deity somehow wedded with humanity, without either being obscured or obliterated. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. His name described His greatest task, Savior. Skeptics through the ages have doubted and scoffed at the virgin conception of Christ. However, that is only evidence of their condemning unbelief. You see, Jesus had a very real human lineage. Both Matthew and Luke record it. Matthew, in fact, opened his gospel, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 1, with the human lineage of Jesus of Nazareth from Abraham through David to his adopted father, Joseph. However, just as significant, Matthew completes that section, this chapter as we have divided it. Just as significant, if not more so, was the divine lineage with which Matthew ended the first chapter. Jesus was of the line of David, humanly speaking, but He was also of the line of God. The angel noted it in Luke 1, He shall be called the Son of God. His conception in Mary's womb was supernatural, an above and beyond nature act of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was David's Son. He was God's Son. Humanity and deity brought together incomprehensibly in one person. Somehow in Mary's womb, through the power of the Holy Spirit, humanity was united with God the Son. Now, if I can make this note as we think about that, not just as a theological abstraction, but as perhaps a point of worship. Theology always leads to doxology, we've said many times. Theology always leads to worship, and let's take that step as we conclude. Such a seemingly impossible action by God, a virgin conception, God becoming man, unexplainable. How did it happen? We don't know. God did it. Such seemingly impossible actions by God tell us, I believe, how serious He is about being Savior. Think about that for a moment and meditate on it. It tells us how serious God is about being Savior. No matter what length God had to go to, He would do it. If He had to do the impossible in order to save us, He did it. No problem. If He had to do the impossible by bringing full deity and full humanity together in a virgin conception in Mary's womb, He would do it. He would do it. It's a testimony of God's grace. It shows us the extent and the depth of His love. He would go as far as that to save you. And so how it is revealed in Christ? God's love for sinners. It's amazing, isn't it? How clearly it is revealed in the virgin conception and birth of Christ. God would do the impossible so that He could save us, those who had rejected Him. God is a great God, isn't He? He is a God of power. He is a God of miraculous power. He is a God of love, right? So, the virgin birth and virgin conception of Christ. Amazing truths, foundational truths of Christianity. Truths which show us the love of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that theology can lead us to worship You as we contemplate the incredibleness and greatness of what You have done. It leaves us amazed to think that You would love us so much to do such a profound and great thing for us, that You would take Your sinless One, Your Son, fully and completely God in every way, and wed to Him humanity, that He might die in our place as a man for men, as the sinless for the sinners, as God for His people. Lord, Your love is truly great, and we see it all over the pages of the Scripture. We see it revealed in the wonderful depths of Your theology. Lord, we pray that we might live in response to that love even this week. As we think about all that You did, as we think about all of Your graciousness and love in Christ, we pray that we would respond with love of our own. Love for You, love for our neighbors, a love for the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation. Lord, even at His birth, Jesus was named Yeshua, Yahweh Saves. What a message we have, Lord. Help us to proclaim it faithfully as we serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.